Well, before I get into today's sermon, I want to just make three quick notes for you, let you know about what's coming up. First of all, I want to remind you that we have that James study guide available at the Connection Center. If you haven't picked that up yet and you want to, you can get it there or you can download it from our website. You'll see it very clearly there on our homepage. You can print it off there at home. Secondly, a couple things that are coming up. On March 10th, we're going to conclude this series on the book of James. And what I'd love to do, I'd love to have some testimonies during both of our services, 2 to 3 testimonies each of how the study in the book of James has impacted your life. How has God's word impacted you? Have you made some changes in your life or become aware of some things in your life that you're beginning to change through this study? So I'd love to have 2 to 3 testimonies during those services. Now, I'd love them to be in person. That would be my preference. If we need to, we'll do some written testimonies. We can have them read. But it's so much more powerful coming from you. So you be thinking about how God's been moving in your heart and if he would want you to share during those services. I listed my email in the bulletin, under that announcement in the bulletin. So you can email me and say, Pastor Blair, I'd be willing to do that on March 10th. Okay, and then we can work out the parameters of that. So you be thinking about that. And then next, on March 17th, we're going to have an all-out evangelistic Sunday. We're going to do baptisms that day. We'll have some people who want to be baptized ahead of time. We're just going to share the gospel very simply and give people a chance to respond. So we're going to make it a friendly Sunday. So you be thinking about, let's all be thinking about who we can invite that day to come and hear the simple gospel message of the love of God through Christ. So that'll be March 17th. We'll remind us all of this as we come closer, but I just want to put those dates in your minds as we move ahead through February. March will be here very soon. Okay, today's sermon. A few years ago, when I was in seminary in the Chicago area, Jean and I were newly married and we were living up there. We had a 2-bedroom apartment and we wanted to get some sort of a bed or something for people to stay in a second room if they came to visit us. So we went and looked at futons. Do you remember futons? I don't know if you have one of those. The couch that folds out into a bed. So we went to a futon shop, and I've always remembered the conversation we had with the salesman that day, and it had nothing to do with futons. As we discussed, you know, you do the regular pleasantries of what do you do for a living, etc. So we said, you know, I'm a student in seminary, studying to become a pastor. Gina said, I'm a pharmacist. And then through the course of the conversation, the total conversation was probably about 10 minutes long. Gina and I were talking with this man, and it became very clear what his commitment in life was all about, because he made comments such as this. We talked about there was a big church in the Chicago area. Thousands of people go there. He said, oh, I went there once. Yeah, they put that church out in the midst of a bunch of rich people, he said. Then we were talking about Gina working in Highland Park, Illinois, which is an affluent area on the north shore of Chicago. And he said, oh, my wife works in Highland Park. She makes good money over there. Then the third comment he makes to Gina being a pharmacist, oh, you must make good money. And then he says, my uncle, I think he's a hospital pharmacist down in Texas. He makes good money too. So in the course of this 10-minute conversation, we didn't bring the issue of money up at all. He just started talking about all these comments about money started coming out of his mouth unprompted. And so it was pretty clear to us, at least judging by those first few comments that he made, that he was doing what is shown here in this cartoon. Rob, let me go put that up. Let's begin with a prayer of thanks to the Almighty. And the dollar sign is in the middle of the table. It would seem to me that that man was worshiping the Almighty dollar. Now, in the last few weeks, God's been challenging us, hasn't he? In James chapter 4 here, now we're into chapter 5. We've been challenged about our selfish motives, which cause quarrels. That's the root of our anger, unmet desires. We've been challenged on worldliness. We've been challenged on arrogance towards others, being slanderous or judging others. We've also been challenged on our arrogance towards our own life, making our own plans devoid of how God might lead us into the future. And today we're going to be challenged on the issue of materialism. So let's read together James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We'll all read it together. It's projected on the screen. And then I'll pray, and then we will learn together. So James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Let's lift our voices. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Thank you. Let's pray together. God, we pray that our hearts would be fertile soil, just as you say in James, that our hearts would receive the word with humility, because the word is able to save our souls. So we're listening. Open our ears and help us to do what you said also in your word, to do the good we ought to do, that we know to do. Otherwise, it is sin. We don't want to sin against you, Lord. We want to love you and have our lives fully under your care. So we thank you for being with us. Teach us, dear Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the outset, you'll notice that James is addressing a particular group of people. He says, you rich people. And we're not sure here if he's addressing believers or unbelievers. It would seem to me in my study that he's addressing unbelievers. But the lessons here, certainly it's not going to do us wrong to take attention to what James is saying here about materialism and wealth. Now, you might be saying to yourself, whew, I'm glad this is about rich people. That means I can cruise here for the next 35 to 40 minutes because I'm certainly not rich. There's plenty of people with a whole lot more money than what I have. This is not for me. Well, I want to just correct that for a moment. I want to examine where we are in America and bring some biblical balance to this particular issue. What I'm going to say is not going to surprise you. Now, by the fact that we live in America, we are rich. We just are. I've mentioned this to you before, but there's a website called globalrichlist.com, globalrichlist.com. I've mentioned it before, but it's worth mentioning again. What it does is it takes the number 6 billion, the number of people on the planet. Actually, as of October, they said that we're probably about 7 billion people on the planet. So that number is a bit outdated, but the point is very clear. You put in your annual income, and then it will rank you as to where you are in the midst of, compared to the rest of the world. Let me give you an example. The median household income in Hancock County is $50,000. If you make $50,000 a year in your household, you're in the top 1% richest in the world. If we were to take that 1%, bump up to the number 7 billion, that means that you are richer than 6,931,400,000 other people on the planet. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Some of you make less, some of you make more. The point is very clear. I think even if you make $2,000 a year, you're in the top 20% or something like that, richest in the world. So other people on the outside looking in would look at us living in America and say they are filthy rich. They'll label us like that, okay? Not knowing necessarily our hearts. So this message is not just for Donald Trump or Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or Mark Zuckerberg on the billionaire list. It's not. It's for all of us. It is. It's for all of us. But let me bring some balance to this particular issue of wealth and money. I need to say this also. Many of us know people who have a lot of money. We might be that particular person, but we know people, because we can always find somebody with more money than us. We know people who have a lot of possessions, but their possessions do not possess them. Isn't that true? Just because you have a lot of money doesn't mean that your money possesses you. Some people who make next to nothing can be so focused on money that money has a tight grip on them. It's not wrong to have financial success or to make godly decisions with the money that God gives you and then have him bless you for it. There's nothing wrong with that. Proverbs 22:4 says, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." The real issue here, beloved, is the heart motivation. Are you hell-bent on attaining and hoarding the possessions you have? Or are you heavenly minded about managing it well and investing it in God's work? God gives us riches for our enjoyment, but also for giving. We're going to see that throughout the message here today. However, having said that again, let me go back to the other side. It's probably more, materialism is probably more of an issue in our lives than what we realize. Like a fish that swims in water doesn't know it's in water. We're in a sea of materialism without really even realizing because it's so permeates our culture. Jesus warns us in Matthew 4:19 about the deceitfulness of riches. Riches can blind your eyes and make you think that you're doing a whole lot better with how you handle it than what you actually are. The standard is God's word. The standard is not, I'm doing better than him or her. That's an easy trap to fall into. Here's what David Platt writes in his book called Radical. He says this, we have in many areas blindly and unknowingly embraced values and ideas that are common in our culture but are antithetical to the gospel Jesus taught. Here we stand amid an American dream dominated by self-advancement, self-esteem, and self-sufficiency, by individualism, materialism, and universalism. Yet I want to show you, he says, our desperate need to revisit the words of Jesus, to listen to them, to believe them, and to obey them. We need to return with an urgency to a biblical gospel, because the cost of not doing so is great for our lives, our families, our churches, and the world around us. And he's right. He's right. Absolutely right. So just to summarize what I've said so far, although we might have a good handle on money and how to use it and what God wants for it, it's not going to hurt us to go through this sermon today to be re-examined by the Lord on how we're doing in this area of wealth, riches, materialism, however you want to label it. So I believe here James gives us three warnings about riches, and then we're going to end with one solution to overcoming the sin of materialism. The first warning is this, riches are momentary. Riches are momentary. You could write the word down, fleeting, or whatever you want there, but momentary. In verses 2 and 3, if you look there in your Bibles, James says, your riches are decaying, they're rotting, they're corroding, however you want to translate it. Your clothing has become moth-eaten. Some of you might pull something out of your closet and say, oh, I can't wait to wear this today. And you look, oh, man, it's got a big hole in it. I'm not going to wear it. It's just a sign that the things we own decay and they go away. Our gold and silver have rusted or corroded, been tarnished. Now, one quick thing here. Gold does not corrode. It does not rust. So what is James getting at? Gold can tarnish. I learned that this week. But what he is saying is described here by one commentator. This man says, James means that even the most permanent earthly treasure has no lasting value. If you show up at the gates of heaven, I heard this joke once, you show up at the gates of heaven with a bag full of the gold that you accumulated on earth, they're going to say to you, why did you bring pavement? Because the streets in heaven are full of gold, right? Why'd you bring pavement? Our gold is nothing but pavement compared to what is in heaven. So we're warned against how momentary riches are. Their corrosion, he says, their rust will be a witness against you. So imagine this. You're standing before God on judgment day. Hard for us to imagine even what that would be like. But if you were a person who just accumulated as much wealth as you possibly could on earth with no thought to eternal values, you'll have this big pile of rotting food and corroding treasure and moth-eaten clothing, and that pile will be a witness against you that you did not live for anything eternal, only living for what was on the earth, and you'll have nothing to show for it when you stand before God. That's a sad picture, isn't it? The corrosion of our goods will be a witness against us. That corrosion, he says, will eat our flesh like fire. James has a way with words, doesn't he? We'll rot just like our treasure will rot, is what James is saying. At the bottom of verse 3, he tells us that hoarding our goods is useless. Hoarding expiring goods is useless. It is. Think of, you know, some perishable items in your fridge. Would it make much sense to pull out, you know, some milk and just hoard it and hold on to it? After a while, it just starts to stink. and its corrosion becomes pretty evident, right? Why would we hoard expiring goods when it can be put to good use? Maybe some of you have heard this illustration before. Let's put that picture up there. At a funeral, I've never seen this happen, actually. But the pastor says, I've always told my people, you can't take it with you. But Harry must not have been listening on that particular day. So you don't have a hearse with stuff strapped on the top. You know, it was King Tut. King Tut was buried with all his treasure. The treasure didn't go with King Tut, okay? It all stays behind. We can't take it with us. Riches are momentary. There are many verses in the Bible which explain how fleeting our riches are. Let me just go over just a few of them. I believe they're listed in your bulletin if you'd like to look up in more detail. In the book of James, back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he speaks of the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Like flowering grass in the heat of the sun, it'll fade away. I love this one. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. Stop thinking about it to try to gain wealth. For wealth, when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. Wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle which that flies toward the heavens. Picture that Mercedes-Benz that you want with wings just flying away. It's gone. That's a good proverb, a good bit of wisdom for our lives. A couple other proverbs. Riches are not forever. He who trusts in his riches will fall. Psalm 62, verse 10. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Matthew 6 was already read in our worship set. But Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. This is what James is quoting. And where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, Jesus says it's a matter of your heart, your life focus, not necessarily the accumulation of wealth. I love what the New Living Translation, how it puts it for Ecclesiastes 5. Those who love money will never have enough. Isn't that true? It's like, well, I've reached this level of income, and when I got here, I thought that would be enough. But if I just had 10 grand more, I could have that. And then you get 10 grand more, and then you get that, and so on and so forth. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth, except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? So true, so true. If you've ever studied or done any background work on people who win the lottery, isn't this what, you know, you want to win the lottery so that you can have all kinds of money, and Lord, think of how much money I could give you if I won the lottery. Just as a side note, God would actually, I think, he would come back and say, what are you doing with the $20 you have in your pocket right now? Because if you're not faithful with that little bit, you're not going to be faithful with all that cash that suddenly comes upon you. And I saw a quote this week from a man who studies people and helps people who suddenly come into wealth. And he said, pretty much across the board, it ruins people's lives. And they're not just isolated stories, but over and over again, people who win the lottery or come into all of a sudden come into all kinds of cash, it destroys them. Here's one quick example. There's a British teenager named Callie Rogers. She won the equivalent of $3 million U.S. in July of 2003. She showered her friends and family with gifts, cars, homes, lavish vacations. She also spent hundreds of thousands of her money on partying, plastic surgery, and designer clothing. But in 2009, the Daily Mail reported that Rogers was facing bankruptcy. 6 years later, she went through all that cash. She reportedly attempted suicide twice after winning it big. To make ends meet, she started working 3 cleaning jobs and moved in with her mother. You might think after winning $3 million, you wouldn't have to move in with your mom, but she had to. My life is in shambles, and hopefully now that the money is all gone, she said, I can find some happiness. It's brought me nothing but unhappiness. It's ruined my life. Listen to what the scriptures say. Riches are momentary. How do we gain wealth in life? What's the Bible say? You work for it. You work for it, and little by little, as God blesses you, you save it up. You give it, you save it, you spend it on your needs so that when we reach retirement, we save during times of harvest so that when times are lean, we have enough. That's what the scripture says. When you come into wealth suddenly, it ruins your life. There are all kinds of proverbs on that. Riches are momentary. Second warning, riches breed greed. Jesus says this in Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against all kinds of greed, against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You might think the person with all kinds of money, they're important. No, your life does not consist of merely possessions. Now, this point is kind of a chicken and egg argument. Does the greed come first and then I gain riches? Or is it because I gain riches that I have greed? I think it's a both and. It's a both and. Here's what greed leads to. First of all, injustice. If you look there in your Bibles, verse 4, James is blasting these rich people because they are taking advantage of those who are below them. They're stealing wages from the workers who they owe a good wage to, an honest wage. In James' day, there were day laborers. People would be hired at the beginning of the day, and then they'd be paid at night. If you think of Jesus' parable of the landowner, he hired different people during the day, and they all got the same wage. Jesus is using this common cultural tradition of day laborers to make a point, okay, about the grace of God in that particular case. But here James is referencing a violation of Leviticus 19:13, which basically says, you pay your laborers at the end of the day. Don't hold their wages over until morning. You're stealing from them. And so these landowners were stealing, depriving these laborers who put in a good day, a good honest work day, stealing their wages. Their devotion to their wealth had increased their greed, and they were hard-hearted to the plight of those who were below them, and they were willing to use these people for personal gain. Now, you might know people like this. You might be this person where you're trying to get to a certain level in your job and you'll do anything to step on people below you to get there. You don't care what you do. And so you reach this certain income level and then you forget to look in the rearview mirror that there's people behind you who we could share that particular money with or success, right? Injustice. You think, well, it's not fair that they're getting away with that. They're not. Look at your Bible. Who's listening? Who's watching all of this? Tell me. God sees all of this. And if we are ones who employ people, let's take this. God's watching. I got to be sure that I treat people with justice. Colossians 4:1 is another verse you might want to write down. It basically says, masters, treat your employees with fairness because you have a master in heaven. But the Bible says here in James that the withheld wages are crying out to God as well as the cries of the workers are reaching his ears. Now, God doesn't have ears. It's just a way of saying God hears and sees everything that's going on. He is called the Lord Almighty or the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of the armies of heaven is watching this. Meaning he has supreme power. He has comprehensive command. Nothing we do escapes the notice of Almighty God. So you might think, well, I'll just skimp on the wages for the workers. No. God sees that. And the wages that we owe our workers will cry out against us if we are treating them with injustice. Hebrews 4:13 says this, and this should make us tremble. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's frightening. So riches breed greed. How about you? Are you living for eternal matters? Do you have your sights set on eternity? Or you just thinking about today and what I can get today, and I see that, I want it, I buy it, I get it. And then I get it, and then I suddenly find out that the house that I'm in can't hold all the stuff that I have, so I have to build a shed, I have to clean out my garage, I have to store shelving in there. And then what happens also is that my stuff starts to break down. So now I have to spend money on repairing the things that I have so that I can keep it. This happens in our life. It's pretty easy to slip into. injustice because of greed, also murder because of greed. James warns us of this back in James chapter 4, verse 1, that our unmet desires, actually it's verse 2, our unmet desires lead to murder because we don't get what we want. And so I don't know if James is speaking here of literal murder or a figurative type of murder, because we know back in chapter 2, verse 6, that he references that the rich people were dragging the poor believers into court. And so it would seem that the court systems were being rigged against the small guy so that the rich could have their way. And so cutting the life out of them is what was happening, it would seem. Injustice, murder, and then living large. Those aren't James' words. That's a modern way of putting living luxuriously, denying yourself of no pleasure, James says there in verse 5. Living self-indulgent and luxurious living, the word actually means living a soft life. We've got ourselves all comforted. We're living real cushy. Things are pretty easy for us because if we need it, we can buy it. That's what James is talking about. And by the way, this is all with no view of eternity, no view of love for others. It's all self and me, and look at me, look what I can get. This is the attitude that James is speaking against. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his commentaries, wrote this example of living self-indulgently. He says this: a magazine advertisement told of the shopping spree of an oil-rich sultan. He purchased 19 Cadillacs, one for each of his 19 wives. That's what money does to you also. And paid extra to have the cars lengthened. He also bought 2 Porsches, 6 Mercedes, a $40,000 speedboat, and a truck for hauling it. See, we get something, but we have to have something to store it in. Add to the list 16 refrigerators, $47,000 worth of women's luggage, 2 Florida grapefruit trees, 2 reclining chairs, and 1 slot machine. His total bill was $1.5 million, and he had to pay another $194,500 to have everything delivered. Talk about living in luxury, Wiersbe says. But what about us? It's pretty easy for us to find somebody who's a whole lot more richer than us and say, look at how self-indulgently they're living. It's easy to wag our fingers at other people. But consider this. I don't think anyone in our congregation, maybe, as an oil-rich sultan. However, are we on our scale, where we are in our income level, are we practicing self-denial in what we purchase? Whole different question, isn't it? Do we have disciplined spending habits that stem from an eternal mindset? We're not taking one bit of a thing that we accumulate on this earth with us to meet the Lord. Not one thing. What extras do we buy just for the sake of satisfying our impulsive greed? Look at that, I gotta have it. Did any thought process go through our mind of, do I need it? Do I need it? Watch out for greed, Jesus says. Now, he gives us a warning about the day. Now, he's been pretty serious, and now he turns really serious. At the bottom of verse 5, he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've plumped yourself up only to be destroyed, he says. Those who live, now listen to this, please. Those who live greedy, self-indulgent, temporally focused lives are only fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. The imagery that James uses here is stark and vivid, especially for his Jewish audience who would have known the background of the Old Testament sacrificial system. An innocent animal was taken, its neck was stretched out by the priest, and his throat was slit, and the blood would pour out for the sacrifice. That's the imagery that would have come to the believers' minds when they read this, that those who just live self-indulgent life with no thought for eternity, you're just fattening yourself for that day of slaughter. Turn back from your materialism before it's too late. That's what James is saying. It's a warning. And we might think, well, you know, my life's going to go on forever. I'll get that right later. We learned last week that our life is a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. We've got to get this right. We've got to get on top of our money instead of our money being on top of us, seeing that how we should use it for God's glory. Are you and I trusting in our riches? Are we living luxuriously with no thought to how God wants us to use his money for his work. We're only managers. And I think that God might say to some of us, get your hands off my stuff. It's not yours. Use it correctly. And then conversely, to others, he might say, well done, servant. Well done. You're using my resources very well. Keep it up. Here's the third warning. So we've been warned about riches being momentary. We've been warned about riches breeding greed. And thirdly, riches will be of no profit on payday. Payday meaning the judgment day. Very clearly in this passage, verses 1 through 6, we see over and over again this language of judgment. There will be a day where we all stand before Christ. For the believer, it's an evaluative judgment. For the unbeliever, it's a judgment of condemnation because you've not received Christ, the only payment that will allow you to pass through those gates into heaven. Jesus Christ, Christ alone. In verse 1, he says, watch out for the miseries which are coming upon you. In verse 3, he says, the corrosion of your riches will consume your flesh like fire. Again in verse 3, you've stored up treasures in the last days. Verse 4, the Almighty God has heard the cries of the unpaid wages and the defrauded laborers. Verse 5, it will be a day of slaughter. So back to verse 1, what does he say? What's the solution to this, or what's the response? He says, you need to weep and cry aloud. To weep means to have deep remorse. Grief. It's used in the Bible as of weeping for the dead or extreme sorrow over sin. To cry aloud means to howl and wail, to express great stress of the soul because of miseries, those hardships, those distresses which are coming upon you. Translation, he says, burst into tears, howl with grief because you are not prepared for payday. You're not ready. You're bankrupt. If you think that all of your wealth is going to get you into heaven, Proverbs 11:4 has the solution. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but what delivers from death? Righteousness. Where does that come from? I can't buy it. Righteousness comes from God by faith. This is the promise of the gospel. The good news is I can't earn it, but God did it for me, and I must receive it, humbling myself and receiving the good news, who is Jesus Christ. How sad it is to think that people have spent a lifetime amassing riches that they're just going to leave behind, and when they stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, they'll have nothing to show for it. They'll stand before Jesus like this. Nothing to show for it. So what's the solution? The solution is this. You can't buy righteousness. You can't earn righteousness. It's a gift that is received. When you turn from your sins and embrace Jesus Christ by faith as a Savior, he takes away your sin and gives you the gift of his righteousness. Isn't that awesome? We're completely incapable of any good on our own. We cannot buy righteousness. It's a gift. And I urge you today, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, would you just call out to him in faith and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I recognize these sins in my life. It might be materialism, it might be greed, it might be a whole host of other things, but Lord, I need you. Save me from my sin. I have no ability on my own. I've got no ability to pay. I receive the gift that you give me. And by faith, he will make you a new creation, he says. It's an act of faith in following Christ. But let's all please heed this warning in our households. The sin of materialism is like radon gas. In a slow and sneaky manner, it infiltrates our hearts and is only detected when the damage has already been done. We are to repent of our materialism now and to commit to living a lifestyle of simplicity and giving to the Lord's work, which then leads us to the solution. So we've been warned of riches being momentary, that they breed greed, and our riches will not profit us on payday. But here's the solution. We are to be rich in giving away our riches. Sam Houston was a soldier and politician in the 1800s, and he earned quite a reputation for being a fighter and a drunkard. In fact, he was known as the Big Drunk. How about that for a nickname? Then he met Jesus, and his life was radically changed. The story is told about his baptism. It says this, as Houston walked down to the water's edge, Reverend Burleson noted that Houston still had his watch on his hip. He pointed it out to Houston, and the politician handed his watch to a friend. "You'd better hand him your wallet, too," remarked the well-intentioned pastor. "No, I believe not, Pastor. I'm afraid it needs baptizing, too," replied Houston. Reportedly, Sam Houston went on to be a very generous giver with all of the money that God had entrusted him with. The biblical way for us to repent of the sin of materialism is to have a heart change, first and foremost, by Jesus. He's got to take that greed out of there, and he's got to replace it with seeing all things as belonging to him and us as only the managers. But then we also need to baptize our wallets by giving God's money away. But in most Christians' lives, this is not happening. It's happening in a very small sense, but it's not happening in full obedience to the Lord. Now, many of you here are very, very, very generous givers, and that's awesome. That's between you and the Lord. But if statistics are correct across our church also, this is not happening in most Christians' lives. Here's another quote from that book by Ron Sider named The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. "American Christians live in the richest nation on earth and enjoy an average household income of $42,000. This was 2002. It's higher now. The World Bank reports that 1.2 billion of the world's poorest people try to survive on just a dollar a day. At least 1 billion people have never heard the gospel. It's been pointed out that if American Christians just tithed 10% of our income, they would have another $143 billion available to empower the poor and spread the gospel. Studies by the United Nations suggest that just an additional $70 to $80 billion would be enough to provide access to basic health care and education for all the poor of the earth. Here's the bottom line. If they did no more than tithe, American Christians would have the private dollars to foot the entire bill and still have $60 to $70 billion more to do evangelism around the world." Isn't that remarkable? Shocking. We could take care of the poverty in the world, assuming all things were handled correctly, just by giving 10% of our income. We have the money to give towards God's work, but why aren't we giving it? Well, just what James says. We, like the world, are living for the momentary American dream instead of the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. We are lulled to sleep by greed, and we are forgetful that only the righteousness of Christ, not our material or ethical wealth, will profit us on payday before God. And that's the truth. So what's the solution? Non-Christians, if you've never trusted Christ, again, repent of your sin of materialism or greed or whatever it is, and trust Christ by faith. He wants that for you. He loves you. He died on the cross and rose again that you might have eternal life. Not life here, but life forever, which begins right now. There's so many promises wrapped up in that. You call out to God. If you want help with that, you can come and talk with me. I'd love to lead you to the Lord. But also, believers, we need also to repent of our sins of materialism and greed and to give God's money to God's work. And I might add this too also, God's time to God's work. Okay? It can take all sorts of different forms. But here's what the scriptures say in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed." There's a treasure that we can accumulate. We just don't get it now. We get eternal treasure, and that's the good news. Eternity, enjoying what God gives us, but also sharing it with those who have a need. That's the biblical way to overcome the sin of materialism and greed. Having a changed heart, being committed to Jesus Christ and his mission to preach the gospel to the world, and getting our hands off of God's stuff. Loosen the grip, and let's let it flow through us so that we might impact the world for Jesus Christ. How has God spoken to us today? Let's pray. Jesus, another challenging message from your word. We thank you for it, and we're challenged by it. Scripture says back in James 4:17, just a few verses earlier, that he who knows this, the good he ought to do but does not do it, to him it is sin. May we love you enough to make some changes in our life, Lord, to help one another with that. Lord, I bless you for those in our midst who have this. They've been living for you, and they know that what they've been entrusted with is to be given back to you. And God, give us the grace in our areas of life where we are holding on to your money and your possessions and your time too much. And let's be generous in all those areas. Would you greatly and gracefully lead us so that we might be more obedient to you for your eternal purposes? Thank you for your love. Thank you that you rebuke and discipline those whom you love so that we might share in your holiness. Make us generous people, Lord, who are unstained by the world and who focus in on you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as the worship team leads us in some final thoughts.